Might say I'll appreciate a great deal if you'll be remembering me in your prayers tomorrow as I return to the Bowman Gray Clinic. They are going to see if anything further can be done in connection with my eye. So we'll appreciate very much your prayers that they may be given wisdom to know just what will be the wisest course to pursue in connection with this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Those of you here last Sunday morning know that we read about the overcomers in these seven churches, but we were only able to consider the first three. So we begin in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. It costs nothing to become a Christian. It's an absolutely free gift. It costs very little to be a professing Christian. But it costs a great deal to be a true Christian and to live the life that God intends true Christians should live. Now, God has various ways of encouraging us, we who have been born again and are Christians. God has various ways of encouraging us to live a life that is in keeping with our profession. One way he does that is by pointing out what lies ahead of us. That is what I believe he is doing in these messages to the overcomers. For as I pointed out last week, I am persuaded that the overcomer here is the true Christian in contrast to the professor in the professing church. And so we have here the word of encouragement to the true Christian at Thyatira. And as we notice in our study of these seven churches, that brings before us the papal church. That time when Roman Catholicism came into power and will continue until our Lord comes. Now it's quite significant that to the overcomer, in that connection, there is a twofold promise given. One is that he shall be given power over the nations. You have only to read history, and not too carefully at that, to realize that one great aim and object that Roman Catholicism always has had has been to control governments. Now, no one can gainsay that, no matter how much they might be prejudiced toward the Roman Catholic Church. They have always sought to dominate the political power, and they have done so. There was a time when the nations of Europe were absolutely subservient to the Roman Catholic hierarchy. There are countries in which that is true at the present time, particularly in Spain and in South America. And you and I this morning would be surprised, astonished, and horrified if we knew the tremendous influence that the Roman Catholic Church exerts on our government in Washington. While there are not too many of the senators or the representatives are actually Roman Catholic in their adherence, yet there is a number entirely out of proportion to the percentage of Roman Catholics in this country who are in key positions in practically every main department of our government. There is no doubt whatsoever that in the last 10 years, Roman Catholicism has made tremendous strides in America. And a great many people have their guard down now. And on every hand you are hearing it said, well, I don't see much difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. That is to the shame of Protestantism. Because she has become, sadly, what she was not at the beginning of the Protestant movement. But we are witnessing this. I'm not going to spend valuable time in going into it this morning. And I say, any reader of history at all knows that it has always been one of the prime motives of Roman Catholicism to control the governments of the world. Now to the overcomer. To the true Christian, there is promise that they shall be given power over the nations. You see, it's well been said, a sinner has to choose between heaven and hell. That's the choice before a person who is out of Christ. He has to decide whether he's going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. But a Christian, by the same token, once he is sure of heaven, has to make his choice whether he's going to live for earth or heaven. It's heaven or hell for the sinner. It's heaven or earth for the Christian. And God would have his people wait for many things that the unsaved are now going in for. Here is one of them. Power over the nation. There is coming a time when the church shall judge the world. There's coming a time when the true child of God shall exercise power over the nation. But that's not now. And so every Christian just has to decide whether he wants it now or wants it in the coming day. Personally, I am well prepared to wait for a coming day. Now I know that when I have said this personally to some unsaved people, their comeback has been, well, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. My rejoinder is, I don't know whether if the first bird in your hand is a crow and the two in the bush are canaries, I don't know, I think I wouldn't be too much interested in the crow. I'd rather be interested in getting one of the canaries. And all that the world can offer you now is just a poor crow in comparison to what God promises his people in a coming day. And so we shall rule, have power over the nation. Next verse illustrates that. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. You have only to read Psalm 2. And you hear the Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Thou shalt dash them in pieces, as a potter dasheth a vessel in pieces. There is coming a time when our Lord is going to ask for the nations. Those nations are going to be given to him. He is coming in power and in glory. He is coming in judgment. And the nations that resist him are going to be broken to pieces, just as we saw in the prophecy of Daniel. When the storm falls, the entire image is broken, ground to powder, and carried away. Psalm 2 is the very same. Now, what the overcomer is told here, he's going to share in that. You see? When our Lord comes in judgment, takes his place of prominence and power, we are going to share in that power and in that glory. What a grand prospect that is. Now, this is incidentally one of those proofs that abound in Scripture that there is going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. If you try and translate this to heaven, as so many are trying to do nowadays and do away with a literal earthly kingdom of our Lord, try to translate this to heaven becomes ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. How could we smash the nations in heaven? They won't even be there. So there's going to be a literal kingdom ruled over by our Lord, and his people as his bride will share in that power and in that glory. But then there's another part to this promise. I will give him the morning star. Now, that, of course, as we learn from Revelation 22:16, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming as the morning star. The Old Testament, written, as you know, primarily to Jewish people, closes with these words, that he's coming unto you, shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings. The Lord is coming to his earthly people as the Son of Righteousness, to usher in a new day, a day of righteousness, a day of glory, and a day when God's earthly people shall share with him in that earthly glory. But to us, thank God, he's coming as the morning star. Now, have you ever been up early enough to see the morning star? That's a little unfashionable unless you're sick or having to take care of someone who is sick. But the morning star comes, of course, before the daybreak. It comes before the sun rises. Very often it comes in one of the darkest hours of the early morning. Then there is the morning star shining brightly. Sometimes it disappears behind the clouds. Then later, the sun rises, the day dawns, everything is now activity and bustle as usual. Now that is undoubtedly one reason why our Lord selected this meaningful symbol of his coming to the air. And to the overcomer, at Thyatira, as to all God's people, there is promised the morning star. Yes, one of these days our Lord is coming. Silently, and so far as the world is concerned, secretly, suddenly in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, he's coming. I remember reading about a servant of the Lord that was making a journey in a Pullman car some years ago. And as he traveled across the country, he was not sleeping very well, which is understandable if you've ridden in a Pullman. But he drew the drapes a little and looked out. It was a dark night, had been a dark, stormy night, and it was the early morning now, and as he drew the drapes, everything was dark. The clouds were hanging low. Then he said he saw a rift in the clouds. And as he watched, he saw a star, a single star of light. Then the clouds closed over again, and the storm continued. He closed the drapes, went off to sleep with the joyful news in his heart, I will give to him the morning star. Yes, friends, you and I are living in a world that is tossed to and fro by trouble and turmoil. There is strife, and it's going to get worse. But one of these moments, through a rift in the clouds, the bright and morning star is coming. And we're going to rise and be with it. Caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be with our Lord. The clouds then will gather darker and lower than before. And the time of the great tribulation will beset the inhabitants of this earth. But then our Lord shall come in power and glory, set up his kingdom here on the earth and reign in peace and in righteousness. Now look, please, in chapter 3, verse 5. And here are the overcomers in Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's a threefold promise. The first, that he shall be clothed in white raiment. Yes? And there's no doubt at all that all God's people have been clothed in the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's none other than Christ himself. And in that perfect righteousness, we shall stand in the presence of a holy God. All those who dare to attempt to stand before him in any other garment, of course, will be rejected and ejected. But we shall stand before him in the righteousness of God. But I believe there's even more to this. If we were to read in the 20th chapter of the book of the same book of the Revelation, rather in the 19th chapter it is, where you have the Lord coming back with his people, and I think it's around verse 28, you have righteous reference made to the garments of the ones who return with it. They're clothed in white garments, which are the righteousnesses, notice it's plural, the righteous acts, it could be translated, of the saints. There is just one righteousness of God, but those who are clothed in the righteousness of God are supposed to perform righteous acts. And we're going to wear them as a garment in a coming day. You know, the garment of God's righteousness will cover us completely. That's why we'll be there. I'm afraid the garment of righteous acts that some Christians wear is going to be mighty skimpy. Mighty skimpy. Now just check up on yourself. How many righteous acts have you performed this week? Let's put another way. If this assembly was composed of Christians just like you, what kind of an assembly would we have? How many would there be at the Lord's Supper? How many would there be at the prayer meeting? How many would there be at the gospel meeting? How large would the voluntary income be every month? These are righteous acts. And remember, you'll wear it for all eternity. Why, what a skimpy little garment some Christians are going to go around in. So you see, this should encourage us not only to put on the garment of God's righteousness, but to see to it that we weave by our daily life and acts a garment that will be to the glory of God in our righteous acts. But then it is said, and the promise is very precious, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now there are two different views as to what this means. I'll give you both, you can decide. There are those who believe that in the book of life, or the book of the living as they call it, everyone's name is inscribed. And then, when they reject Christ or die in their sins, that name is blotted out. Now that is held by an increasing number of Bible expositors. The only way I decide on what a portion of Scripture means or an expression is to look it up in my Bible, if at all possible. Now you find that the book of life occurs 8 times in the New Testament. One of them is a little questionable. In chapter 22 and verse 19, it possibly should be the tree of life rather than the book of life. The oldest manuscripts all give the tree of life rather than the book of life, and that seems to fit in much better into the connection there. But in all of the other 7 references, and I looked them up very carefully, you will find in each one of these references to the book of life, I think it's very strong that only the names of the born-again believers are there. That's what I've always believed. That's what I believe this morning. That in the book of life, for instance, they came back to the Lord, his disciples, after they'd been out on a preaching tour. And they'd been performing miracles. And they came back just elated at what had taken place. And he said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Now, that is very clear to me, that only those who are saved are in the book of life. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Greater than casting out demons. Greater than performing miracles. And then the Apostle Paul, he wrote of one of his fellow laborers. He says, whose names were in the book of life before mine. It seems to me then from these 7 references that it's quite clear you are not in the book of life until you are born again. For almost 40 years I've been calling the book of life God's birthday book. And I see no reason for changing that title now. I believe it's the book in which your name is inscribed when you are born again into God's family. Well, then you say, what does this mean? It means just what it says. What does it say? It says what it means. And if you just approach the Bible like that, then I think you'll understand it. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Or you say, then he will blot some out. It doesn't say so. Well, it infers that. Well, I think it's best to keep your inferences to yourself. Just go by what God says. God says of these, he will not blot their name out. Now, the connection is quite interesting. It's to Sardis. Sardis, as we saw, is Protestantism. And of Sardis it was said, thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. You see, the thing is that the majority of names in Protestantism are not in the Book of Life. They're on the church roll, it may be. It's so easy to get it on the church roll. But it's a name to live but dead, spiritually dead. What says God to these born-again ones? I'll not blot your name out of the Book of Life. That's what counts, not having a dead name here on earth, but having a living name up there in the Book of Life. And everyone in the service this morning should ask themselves, in the words of that old hymn, is my name written there, on the page white and fair? Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Well, you won't need to turn to Revelation chapter 20 to find the sad consequences if it isn't written there. Whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't say those who were there and were blotted out. It says those whose names are not there are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then quite in keeping with it, he says to these overcomers, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You remember that our Lord said, as you have it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, there are those who profess to be even Christian workers. They came after the door was closed, and they said, Lord, hast thou not taught in our streets? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works and cast out demons? And the Lord shall say, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and you fell away. Not I knew you once and you backslid. No, I never knew you. Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, but every true Christian, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I think it's a delightful scene here, when you just think of it. Here you are in glory. You step forward. Let's just picture, as it were. Imagine the Father saying, is this one of yours? My son? Yes. It is. That's so-and-so from Greensboro that trusted me. That's one of mine. My friends, I'd rather be confessed by the Lord in a coming day than have my name on all the society and club rolls in North America. I'd far rather have my name confessed by Jesus Christ than have it in neon lights on Broadway or Hollywood, or inscribed in the greatest monument that was ever reared to mortal man here on earth. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. And that'll be true of every born-again believer, because in that sense we are all overcomers. But let's just move on a little bit now, please. Chapter 12, verse 12 of the same chapter. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now there, of course, is food for a lot of thought and much more time than we have at our disposal this morning. But here, God's people are going to be made pillars. Pillars. In the temple of God. Not so much a pillar to support as a pillar to display. You will find in the Bible that most of the pillars are not so much supporting pillars as displaying pillars. There were two in the temple that were built by Solomon that were given unusual and very significant names. Then James and John and Peter are spoken of as being pillars in the church. The church is spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 as the pillar of the truth. Now the thought is, a pillar, a freestanding pillar, as it were, with something on it to display to others. Now, what are we going to display? We're going to display the name of our God, the name of His city, and Christ's new name. And again, it's quite significant that this is written to the overcomers in Philadelphia, because we were studying in verse 8, and we're looking at that letter, the Lord's commendation, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You see? True to his name here. Bear his name for all eternity. What a wonderful thing. People like to stand in prominent places nowadays, where they be noticed. And all that, what the children of God are going to stand like pillars in the temple of God in a coming day, bearing this wonderful threefold name. What a grand prospect that is. Now let's look at the last one, verse 21. Him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Yes, we're going to sit on the throne. And what throne? Not the throne of God in heaven. That's unthinkable. That's the throne of deity. And no mortal man could ever sit on the throne of deity. That's where Christ is now. But that's spoken of here as my Father's throne. Where is Christ tonight? He's sitting on the Father's throne, at the Father's right hand. The word has been to him, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We're not going to sit on the Father's throne. No. But we're going to sit on Christ's throne. What is Christ's throne? Christ's throne is the throne of his father David. That's going to be set up here on earth during his millennial kingdom. And just as a king, when he ascends the throne, on certain state occasions, the queen sits beside him, sharing his glory, sharing his power, and sharing his authority. So will it be in a coming day. I say to you, my brethren and sisters in Christ, this is not the reigning time for us. This is the suffering time. And the thing for us to do is to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall reign with him in a coming day. And so I trust that a consideration, a very brief consideration, of the prospect that lies ahead for the true child of God will make each one of us realize the necessity, the importance, and the value of seeing to it we're not just mere professors, not just church members. The country is full of them today. The world is full of them today. But the thing to do is to see that one is born again. A genuine believer in Jesus Christ, clothed with his righteousness, then live a life in accordance with that, and share in all the glories that our Lord has promised to those who are his own. As I said at the beginning of this message, salvation is free. It costs nothing to become a Christian. You become a Christian by taking God's gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And right then, and let me tell you, right then it begins to cost you something. It begins to cost you a lot. And the more you live for the Lord Jesus, the more it's going to cost you. But thank God, payday someday. And that's for the child of God as well as for the sinner. You know that word of Paul to the Galatians? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is generally considered as a warning. And it is a warning. A solemn warning. But it's an encouragement primarily. Because the apostle goes on to say, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You may get a little bit discouraged. It isn't easy to live a Christian life in the world today. Anyone who is having it easy is not living an out-and-out Christian life. The world is against the things of God. The principles of the world are absolutely contrary to the things of God. And sometimes Christians wonder, well, does it pay? Does it pay to be honest? Does it pay to be sincere? Does it pay to be separated from the sins of this world? Does it pay to let the things of this world go by? Does it pay to take a contrary course to the majority? Not in this life, usually, but payday someday. Payday someday, friends, and those who sow to the Spirit are going to reap life everlasting. Well, you say, I thought I had life everlasting. No, you do. You do. You have it just like a farmer has a handful of grain. He's got a handful of grain. And he says, well, that's good grain. I like that. That's really prized grain. I'm going to keep that. And so he closes his hand on it. He puts it very carefully away. And at the end of the year, he has a handful of grain. That's all. But another farmer looks at a handful of grain. He says, that's good grain. I'm going to sow it. And he throws it away. And someone who doesn't know anything about farming says, what a fool you are. Throwing away perfectly good grain. And then in the harvest time, how much has he got? Far more than he had to begin with. That's reaping life everlasting. Yes, you have everlasting life. And you can close your hand on it, as it were. You can refuse to use it. You can refuse to sow it, to throw it away. As our Lord said, he that loseth his life shall find it again. He that keepeth shall lose it. Not his soul. Is life. Yes. Keep your life. Hug it to yourself. Live for yourself. Me, I, me, mine. That's me. That's my world. And what do you have at the end of your Christian life? A saved soul and nothing else. Take your life and throw it away for Jesus Christ, for others, for the gospel. What do you have at the end? Rich, abundant repayments in a coming day. Friends, the wisest thing in life is to trust Christ as your Savior. The next wisest thing is to live for Jesus Christ. 110% live for Him, you'll find it pays. Yes, it'll pay here too. Not just in dollars, not in dollars and cents maybe, but there are a lot of other things that you can't buy with dollars and cents. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would bless Thy precious word now. Grant that it may be used to awaken any who are unsaved, who have a name to live but are dead. Mere professors, but never having known the transforming power of life in Christ. We pray for those who still are saved by Thy grace, that we may live for Thee, Lord, that our lives may really count, that if need be we may throw them away in the eyes and according to the estimation of the men of this world, knowing that we shall reap everlasting life in the coming day. We commit ourselves now to Thee in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. I'll be very happy to speak with any of you who have spiritual problems, and we'd be delighted to see you back for service tonight.